think that there is one God, and I think that there's just many ways to get to Him. Many ways to get to Him. Many ways to get to Him.
Do you think there is one specific religion that is right, or are all religions good? All religions are right.
Yeah, I don't think one specific one's.
Do you believe that there is one true religion, or are all of them true?
I would say that there is not one true religion, but I don't know if all of them are true.
I think it's really arrogant to say that, like, my religion is the right religion and everybody else is wrong, because how do you know yours is right? You could be, like, you could, that's just what your parents taught you and what how you were raised. How do you know that your neighbor doesn't have the right religion or whatever and that yours is wrong?
I think all religions are trying to get at the same thing, the answers that every culture is looking for and for higher meaning, but I don't think there's one right religion. No.
I think they're all good. I don't think there should be a set one, because everybody has, you know, every religion has their, you know, ups and downs and their own little different things that people can relate to, and some have some that people want and others don't.
I don't believe one religion is more equal than another. I believe that religion was created by man to help understand the being that's greater than itself, whether that be something that had created man or whether it been something that was just guiding man. It's something that man has created in an effort to understand it.
Well, I'm like non-denominational, which is kind of like Christian, but we read the Book of Mormon, and my best friend is Jewish, so like, how would it be right of me to say, well, since you guys don't believe, like, Jesus died for our sins, that makes you a bad person? I mean, she's my best friend. I think as long as you're a good person and you contribute to life and everything, then whatever's supposed to happen in the afterworld, you'll get.
At the base of every religion is being a good person. And I think how it's interpreted by different groups is what changes.
Do you believe that there is one specific religion that is true, or do you believe that all of them are true?
I believe as long as they believe in the Lord, then all of them are right. But as far as one religion higher than the other one, if there's different gods, I don't believe in that.
Okay, what do you mean by the Lord?
Jesus Christ, okay. God.
Half of my friends are Muslim. I'm Christian. They love to be around me because we can intellectually get into any conversation. I think that God, and I was reading a scripture last night, but I think that God communicates to people in the various religions. And I think that if you were brought up or raised and you believe in a certain religion, then yeah, you should follow that route to God. But I think that there is one God, and I think that there's just many ways to get to Him. Many ways to get to Him.
Well, we're going to be dealing with this issue of pluralism, and I've been really looking forward to this. This is going to be fun. I think we all realize that we kind of live in a culture of tolerance. I mean, even here in Springfield, our educational systems are philosophically embedded with the motto, to each his own. And this is why so many kind of flinch at this idea there being one God. Isn't that arrogant, or how can you be sure? I heard Ravi Zacharias speak to this very issue of exclusivity, and he was commenting that even if God gave humankind 1,000 ways to get to Him, we would inevitably want 1,001. It's just kind of our way. And sometimes it kind of gets confusing when we think about these issues. There's all these buzzwords out there: pluralism, synchronism, relativism, secularism, and postmodernism. And some look at these words and just think, well, that's just a bunch of devilism is what it is. And there's certainly some truth to the reality that the enemy has an agenda to deceive humankind. But I think we don't really accomplish much by chucking all these spears at the isms and the people that follow them. You all know the saying, those who live in glass houses should not throw stones. I think about that and I think, you know what? Nobody should throw stones. In fact, here's my policy. No throwing dangerous objects regardless of housing situation. You know, it's nicer behavior. But, you know, if you think about it, there really is an exception. If you're trapped in a glass house and you have a rock, why wouldn't you throw it, you know? So really, maybe it's only throw stones if you're in a glass house, provided that you're trapped and you can't get out. It's a little bit longer, but it's a lot nicer way to live. Now, what I'm told here, though, is that our series is dealing with tough questions, and I have a kind of an issue with this because what it implies is that I'm going to be giving you answers. Answers to tough questions. How do we deal with pluralism in our culture? There was probably a day when I would have probably gathered all this irrefutable evidence, ironclad type stuff to put in your hands, to go out and share with your skeptical friends and tell them that Jesus is the only way. But I'm not so sure that giving you 15 reasons why the resurrection is, you know, historically accurate, I'm not sure that's the best way of getting at this issue. But for those of you who have mild OCD and really need to have answers to these questions, I'm going to give you my stab at it. Question: are there many paths to God? My response: I've only found one. Question: then do you believe that Jesus is the only way? With all my heart. Those are my answers. But now that we have that formality out of the way, I'd like to talk a little bit more, how do we live those answers out? Because that's the hard part. When I was in college, I loved my theology classes. They were just amazing to me. And I would absorb my professor's teachings like they were some sort of like superpower. It was intoxicating. I just felt invincible. And I would take my class notes like they were like Popeye's spinach. Do you remember the cartoon? Popeye's spinach, like he'd eat it and he'd have like this power, this super strength. So like if I ever got a conversation and I needed help, I'd take out my spinach and I'd flex my Bible muscles and I'd pound the opposition into the dust. So one Christmas break, I went over to a friend of mine. He used to be a Christian. We used to have Bible studies at his house, but in recent years, through later high school and college, he kind of turned super hippie. And he introduced me to his girlfriend, boldly told me about the wonderful commune that he was staying at, and he told me about this revelation that he had, that how he's rejecting synthetic drugs in order to take the more natural and organic hallucinogens like mushrooms. And I'm not going to lie, I was a little taken aback, but I kept my tone friendly. And, you know, I knew I had my spinach in my back pocket if things got messy. And when our conversation turned to spirituality, he began to ask me, so what are you learning about? There's my moment. I was like, well, you know, I'm reading all these great books. In fact, I have this great book out in the car, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. You know what? You can have it if you want. I was excited when he said, sure, I'll take it. But I wasn't expecting him to give me another book in return. And thinking it would be a bit hypocritical to expect him to take my book and not take his, I took it and honestly told him I'd read it as long as he read mine. And we had an agreement. This is the book he gave me. A small paperback called the Upanishads. It's a collection of Hindu, it's one of their sacred texts. And I was about 20 at the time, and I remember taking the book back to my dorm and just kind of chipping away at it at night. But it wasn't long. I didn't get too far into it before I began to really panic. I don't know what I was expecting, but I wasn't expecting to find things that I actually agreed with. I wasn't expecting to find themes like self-sacrifice or humility. I wasn't supposed to find spinach in the Upanishads. That was pretty much what it boiled down to. So I did something really brave at the time. I took this note card, this is the original note card, and I wrote the name Jesus Christ really big on the top of it. Like, and this is my bookmarker, and it, like, you know, the written name maybe like chased out deceiving spirits in the yellowing pages. I wrote this little prayer down here to remind myself, you know, just asking Jesus to protect me from deceiving spirits or something. I don't know. It's a little embarrassing now to share that, but that's at the time, that's where I was at. I didn't know I didn't have a category for this. I just didn't. But it came, I had to come to the realization that I was kind of scared that my Popeye faith was going to crumble under a few paragraphs of Eastern mysticism. And so what I ended up having to do is I had to clothe myself with a Sharpie and a note card. Now, I've grown some now, and after someone explained it to me, I can now tell the difference between Hinduism's total rejection of the self and Christianity, how God wants to totally redeem us as human beings. But more important than that, and more important than doctrinal differences, I now can see that all truth is God's truth. I now have a category, I guess I should say, for this. I have a category when I come across truths in other worldviews. You know, even Paul said this. He said, God's invisible qualities, his eternal nature, his divine power, they've all been seen from the beginning, since the creation of the world, Romans 3. In fact, one time, Paul had to stand face to face with the isms of his day. Athens was the melting pot of the world's most cutting-edge philosophies. It was a lot like Berkeley, wasn't it, Earl? It was hip, trendy, steaming with controversy. So before Paul made his way down to Corinth, he made a stop in the intellectual capital of the known world, which was Athens. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read just a short little passage out of Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. This is where Paul finds himself in Athens. And he's kind of waiting for some friends who are coming down from Berea. And it says this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Epicureanism, Stoicism. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picking up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching some foreign gods." Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us this new teaching," they said. "You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about." And it should be said that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So Paul gets invited, and he goes on to explain his beliefs, and he launches into this brilliant sermon. It's just brilliant. He makes a connection between their unknown God statue and the Israel's God. He even makes reference to one of their poets as if he's, you know, reading their poetry on a daily basis. It was pure oratory genius. It was just amazing. But if you're like me, you're going to read that, and you're going to say, "But I can't do that. I mean, it's not fair. I mean, Paul is highly educated. He speaks multiple languages. He was trained in public speech. I can't do that." But it's interesting. If you read the end of the story, only really a few end up believing. Some get kind of mildly interested and want to hear some more. But most just end up sneering at him. What I'm trying to say is, talent and intelligence aren't the main points of the story. Paul was talented and intelligent while he was persecuting Christians. While God definitely used Paul's educational background, it wasn't what made his ministry what it was. So what made the difference for Paul? The road to Damascus. That made the difference. What I'm really trying to get at, guys, is that if we're going to interact with a pluralist culture, we need to stop thinking that we need more evidence or arguments. What we need is to remember that we met Jesus. I'm not talking about repeating a prayer after someone, as important as that may be. I'm talking about the ultimate paradigm shift. I'm talking about the day when we couldn't do anything but believe. I'm talking about the day when Jesus became so real to us that he was as real as the person sitting next to him. We met him. A friend of mine, he used to say that ministry is simply an overflow of a life lived in love with Jesus. So I'm asked, are there many paths to God? I've only found one. So are you saying that you believe that Jesus is the only way? With all my heart. When Paul is walking around Athens, he saw these idols and he became distressed or deeply concerned. I think we all can relate to this, right? All you have to do is watch television, read the magazines, newspapers, listen to the radio, maybe read one of the books on Oprah's list, and you'll see we live in a culture of what I like to call pop spirituality. I kind of classify this as a bunch of people mildly interested in various religions as if they were sleeping around trying out different spouses. I read one of those Oprah books once. This guy, Mitch Albom, writes these really popular books about meeting people in heaven and Tuesdays with some guy. And it was okay at first. I read a couple of them. But as I went on, I had the sensation like I wanted to throw up. Mostly because, I mean, seriously, it was like God wrapped in a Hallmark commercial. He didn't do justice to any religion, whether it was Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, Christianity. It was like this grab bag of, various proverbs and saccharine spirituality. It was disgusting. Even if I was agnostic, I would have put that book down after I finished reading it and thinking, this is way too trendy to possibly be true. So in Athens, what made the real difference was Paul was invited by these philosophers. He was invited by them to share. And this isn't too different from today. I don't know how many friends you may have that would fall under this umbrella of pluralism that have kind of this all paths lead to God. But for me, the friends that I have like this, that don't follow Jesus, don't really mind when I talk about them. They're quite okay with it. In fact, my best friend, his name is Benji, and he's no longer a Christian, hasn't been for a long time. But a couple years ago, he asked me to officiate his wedding. And I agreed and said, can I still use scripture and talk about God, because that's what I believe in. He just kind of smiled at me and said, of course, be yourself. The powerful thing about Paul was that he's completely secure in his faith. He had met Jesus, and he had no problem declaring what he believed to a bunch of scoffing intellectuals. The problem I find, at least for myself, is I don't always have the secure faith that Paul has. When I stray away from keeping the fact that I met Jesus at the center of my faith and it becomes about some other things, I can see some insecurity kind of creep in to the way I believe things. And when that happens, here's what usually happens. One of two things is we either get a little intimidated by people and we kind of see ourselves as inferior, or we get really defensive and we end up kind of seeing ourselves a little superior. Now, Paul was most certainly not inferior, and he knew he wasn't. But I can understand that feeling sometimes. Being a follower of Jesus, it can sometimes feel like the world is out to get me. That sometimes, let's be honest, the media or people around can just get belligerent and make you feel like you better watch your back. Currently, it is really popular to doubt. It's the thing. It's in. Doubting is in. The trend is to criticize institutions. That's the thing. Let's do it. That's why stories like the Da Vinci Code, so popular. Everyone wants to hear it. Forget the fact that the blatant inaccuracies, the laughable scholarship. People will drink the sand if Dan Brown tells them it's water. Because it's just, that's the thing to do. There's a guy named Richard Dawkins. He's a staunch atheist from Oxford. And if you go on Amazon, it's one of his books that's just been top seller for a while now. It's called The God Delusion. And in it, he just reams people of religion. And he just openly mocks anyone who believes in the supernatural. And if you look at Richard Dawkins, it can get a little intimidating. The guy's a little scary, and I could see why some might see their explanation of their beliefs as a little bit not up to scratch. But then there was these other people that wrote this book in response to the God delusion. They called it the Dawkins delusion. And if you go on Amazon, usually in the book, you'll have the book, and underneath there's like this little kind of review, and it's usually written by Publishers Weekly or someone like that, and it'll write a little review of the book. And I pulled out a little bit of this Dawkins delusion as they were kind of talking about it, and I thought it was really interesting. This non-Christian source writes, "The authors expeditiously plow into the flank of Dawkins' fundamentalist atheism, and they run him from the battlefield. The book works partly because they are so much more gracious to Dawkins than Dawkins is to believers. The authors conclude, perhaps Dawkins is aware that ranting that displays confidence in the face of counter-evidence is the way to sway unlearned masses. If I'm aggressive enough, no one's going to argue back." For many of these folks, it really is that it's blowing smoke. They think they can intimidate others by being louder and meaner. That's why people that get popular are people like Rush Limbaugh or Bill Maher. But really, it's smoke and mirrors. We have no reason to be intimidated. Our explanation of believing in Jesus is just fine. Why? Because we met him. How can that be illogical? I met him. I'm done. That's it. But if Paul was obviously not seeing his faith as inferior, on the other hand, he didn't see his faith as superior in a sense of him being superior to them. Remember, Paul is the one that wrote, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans 3. And this is sometimes where we Christians can sometimes get into trouble if we're not careful. I'll explain. I grew up learning two categories. There was the saved and the unsaved. There was us, the Christians, and then there was this other category which included, no matter what race, age, worldview you were, the non-Christians. That'd be like me explaining my family, splitting the world into Triscas and non-Triscas. And I also learned these other terms to call the non-Christians, like heathens, reprobates, sinners. How many times have you heard them called sinners? I find this incredibly ironic that one of the greatest and core doctrines of the Christian faith is that all humanity is fallen and we're all sinners. Yet historically, we call the ones that are not in our club the sinners. It's sad. And people outside the walls see that. They have brains too. They see our inconsistencies. One of my professors at AGTS showed this great video. It's fantastic. It was showing a documentary of Muslims going on their pilgrimage. It's like a once-in-a-lifetime thing that they do to Mecca. It's called the Hajj. And often when they're walking along the side of the road, they'll stop and they'll pray or things of that nature. Sometimes they'll do it in groups. And I remember seeing this image, and it's still burning my brain, of a man in a group, and he's leading the prayer. He's praying out loud. He's got tears just running down his face, and his body is just, it's shaking. It's quivering with emotion. And there was a day when I wouldn't have had a category for him. Take away the beard and the robe, and I might have thought he'd be Pentecostal. Luckily, now I have a category. I can understand that some people in other religions often experience sincere, deep emotions. Here's what I'm really wanting to get at. Is that if we wish to be invited to share Jesus with others, and I hope we all do. I'm assuming that, but I would ask that all of us would go home and look in the mirror and say, Lord, please, if this is an area of apathy, I pray that you would give me the desire to really share about you and how I met you. But as long as we wish to be invited, we can no longer think about ourselves either way. We can't think about ourselves having an inferior explanation or superior, being better than them. Our faith just must be secure, like Paul's. Not based on how well we can prove or articulate our beliefs. It's based on one thing. How many paths are there to God? I've only found one. So are you saying you believe that Jesus is the only way? With all my heart. When my best friend Benji, he asked me to perform the wedding, I went through this kind of little back and forth, and I'm embarrassed about it now. I'm a little ashamed, but I kind of hesitated. He had been living with his fiance for several months before, and he had long let go of the faith that we shared in high school. And as I began to think about it, I really did. I prayed about it, and I thought about it. This embarrassing reality came to the forefront, that the only real reason that I was hesitating, because I was worried about what other people would think. I was kind of scared of being criticized. But somehow, deep down, I really believe this. I just knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is how I got through, that if Benji would have asked Jesus to do the wedding, I felt like, yeah, he would have totally done it. And on top of that, Benji's parents are devout Baptists, and they were just elated that I did it. It does cover everything. But it really was tough for me at first, but God really helped me get through that. Now, after the wedding, which was beautiful, meaningful, it really was. I hope you have a category for that. It was. After the wedding, we went right into the reception, and it happened. It was inevitable. One of my old friends, who used to be a friend of Benji's as well, cornered me and just had to talk to me about something. And kind of knowing his past and his tendency to lean towards legalism, I had an idea of where the conversation was going. He just had to know, how did I reconcile doing this wedding when I knew he wasn't a Christian, and when I knew he was living with his fiance for months before? I was kind of reminded of Jesus being cornered by the Pharisees and them attacking his reputation because he was hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. And I didn't know how to tell him how I got through this. I wanted to say, hey, I know what it's like to not have a category for this. I wanted to say, I really encourage you to surrender your categories to Jesus. Because had I not done that wedding, I would have indirectly said something quite terrible to my best friend whom I love. I would have told him that Jesus did not want me to participate because Benji was not following the rules. I would have told him that my love was conditional and that I needed to teach him a lesson by not responding to his invitation. But thankfully, my faith was secure. There was no inferiority, superiority going on in that moment. I'm just so grateful that God gave me grace. I knew what I was supposed to do, not because I read some books, not because someone smarter told me how to do this, and it's not because my denomination laid out a protocol for how to handle these scenarios. I knew what to do for one reason. I had met Jesus. And I believe, and still believe, that's exactly what he would have done. So I'd just like to close in prayer. And as we pray, maybe we can all try and put arguments and insecurities to the side and really evaluate, where is my faith with you, Lord? What's it based on? Is it based on facts? Questions? What's it based on? Is it based on, you know, just what's normal and comfortable? This is what I know. Because really, there's only way to have secure faith, and that's when it's based in an encounter that convinces us beyond any doubt. Father, I just ask that you would work in our hearts. There's a culture around us, Lord, that we don't fit into so snugly anymore. We can't just walk down the street and talk about our beliefs and expect everyone to be on the same page with us. And I pray that you would help us understand, Lord, where other people are coming from. And maybe every now and again, help us to see where they're coming from. But more than anything, I pray that you would just put a fire in our hearts. Put a fire in our hearts, this kind of fire that's in yours, that cares about everybody. No matter whether they were raised in a Muslim family, raised in a family that never even touched any religion, raised in militant atheism, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray our representation would not be based in all these kind of answers and facts. And there's a place for all of those things. But Lord, the world doesn't need a bunch of truths that we can pull out of and put in bullet points for them. What they need is someone to introduce them to you. And in order for us to do that, Lord, we just have to know you real well. So draw us back to that first love and make us contagious people for you and your kingdom. In your holy name, amen.